We are going to go on in our study of the larger catechism tonight. In our larger catechism, number 195, we read through this lengthy answer last week. So we are just going to go halfway through this time, where we have stopped before. In our admission that because of our sin and because of our failure to resist temptation, that we are well worthy of being left under the power of them. So let's go to number 195. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for diverse, holy, and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. That Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us. And that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. And that's where we'll stop tonight. Now, it is very clear that those that are being addressed in this answer are Christian believers. That we read there, even after the pardon of our sins. And you may remember that scripture, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all." Have you ever noticed that often Christians have a harder life than the ungodly do, even in regard to temptation? This was the very thing that caused the psalmist to raise the question in Psalm 73. As he saw the wicked prospering and not having as many troubles, it seemed, like the righteous have. And he said in Psalm 73, not until he got before the Lord, he went into the sanctuary of God, he got before the Lord in worship, then he could understand. Psalm 73, verses 17 and 18, he said, "Then understood I their end." Speaking of the wicked who prosper in the world, he said, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction." What does it mean, slippery places? The Lord has given so many of the ungodly people in the world plenty and vast abundance, but they're living in very slippery places because they can very easily and quickly be cast down into eternal destruction. That's Psalm 73, verses 17 and 18. Now, Satan and his demons with the ungodly people, they really have them in their clutches already. So they do not have to expend much effort on them because they've already got them in their service and in their control very largely. But just let the Holy Spirit begin to work in an effectual way upon the heart of a sinner. And it's just like a target has been put on his back. And all of the world, the flesh, and the devil's arsenals, all of the big guns are leveled upon such a sinner once the Holy Spirit begins that mighty work of regeneration. And it's going to be that way because it is the child of God who is in a warfare. Now, those that are without God and without hope in the world, they don't even understand that there is an invisible war going on. Some of them have more perception than others, but we know as the people of God that we have this tremendous battle that is being waged even at the present time. Here our catechism is dealing with the effect of temptation upon believers. The catechism at this point is especially aiming to counter the error of sinless perfection. Because there are those who actually believe the falsehood that a believer in this life may reach a level where temptation no longer appeals to that particular person. That the Christian's flesh no longer conflicts with the Holy Spirit. And resisting sin and temptation is no longer needed by these elite people who have reached sinless perfection. Well, there is no such thing. They are grossly deceived. They are deceived by a faulty theology, and they're also self-deceived, even to think for a moment that they could be at that point of being absolutely free from sin and temptation. But read carefully these words in the answer here, even beginning with those words, after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, our weakness, and our want of watchfulness, meaning our lack of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptation, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to improve them. And we'll see what's being said by that, meaning to learn from the troubles that we have with sin and temptation. Do we ever learn? And worthy to be left under the power of sin and temptation. Okay. Now, these words make it very clear that it's speaking about us. And there is a very consistent, deep theology reinforced in this model prayer as we pray in this way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I want you to think about the deep theology that's here. The pardon of our sins. Even after the pardon of our sins. What's being spoken of? When our sins are pardoned, it's speaking of our justification. And then in the sixth petition, that was in the fifth petition, forgive us our debts. And now in the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here, the prayer is not for justification, but our prayer is for sanctification. But do you know that this prayer goes even farther than praying for our sanctification, that the Lord would make us more like our Savior Jesus Christ, that the Lord would separate us more and more from our sins, that He would purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. But there's even more. Now, I want to ask anyone here that is happy to live in the state of sin and temptation, would you raise your hand? Not any true Christian is happy to be living in the state of sin and temptation. Even though we're in the state of grace, we are still dealing with sin and temptation on a daily basis. So there is in this sixth petition not only the cry for sanctification, but also for glorification. That ultimate deliverance from evil. Deliver us from evil. We are longing for that final state of glorification. To be delivered from every form of evil and temptation. True believers do lament the remaining corruption that is within us. One of our great problems here is we sometimes assume an attitude that we are spiritually strong. But that very attitude is a loud indicator of our spiritual weakness. If we begin to think that we are strong, then that is a very loud indicator of our spiritual weakness. Our spiritual strength would actually be the very opposite attitude of that. It would be that of humble reliance on the Lord as we sense the reality of our spiritual vulnerability. Do you ever sense your spiritual vulnerability? As the inspired word declares, when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. As the hymn writer also expressed it, my strength is at thy feet to lie humbly at the Lord's feet. Even whether we're lying there actually or in that attitude of being before the Lord, trusting Him for grace and strength. Because we are prone to be careless instead of watchful. You notice here, our want of watchfulness, our lack of being watchful. And we are very prone to be careless just to go our merry way and not even think that we're walking in the flesh and in temptation. Sometimes our physical weaknesses, our sicknesses, or just plain fatigue can be the platform or the foothold for the temptations to get to us effectively. Satan is always glad to take advantage of such times. Christians, we are not always forward to expose ourselves unto temptations. You see that right there? We are forward to expose ourselves unto temptations. We are not always, but sadly there are times that we are. And I want us to think about some of those times that we can be very forward to temptation, even when we're sometimes unaware of it. And we usually are becoming very easy prey for temptation and we become proud and confident in our own ability to stand uprightly and to resist evil. And this is especially the case with us, naturally, after a time of spiritual blessing. After a time of spiritual blessing, when we have really had a time of enjoying the Lord and enjoying communion with Him, and we have enjoyed a spiritual victory, then we are at times very forward to not sense the danger that we are in. We can begin to assume that it's because we're such strong spiritual Christians that we have had this experience when it's all of grace. We can become confident in our own ability, and then we are very vulnerable. The flesh begins to encourage the false assumption of our own goodness and strength, and we actually become foolhardy, and the result is a humiliating fall into sin. And what happens to you and to me when we experience one of those humiliating falls into sin? We have been studying Peter on the Lord's Day morning, and we know what happened to him. But we are later recovered by the grace of God from those times of being greatly defeated. What is our natural response to our being greatly cast down by falling into a temptation? Our spiritual enemies take advantage of such times, whether it's a moment, an hour, a day, or even weeks. And doubts and fears naturally arise. And what are the thoughts that flood our hearts and minds? I must not have ever truly known the saving grace of God. There's a normal response. I guess I'm just a fake. I'm a phony. I'm just another religious Pharisee. Anybody ever been there and done that? Yes. That is most natural for us when we have experienced a fall. And we have those doubts and fears. And the enemy within, even our own flesh, as well as the powers of darkness, will use that, and we will say, I must have never truly known the saving grace of God. I guess, after all, I'm just a fake. I'm a phony. I'm a religious Pharisee. It's normal to have that come to our minds. But all this comes when we fail to keep watch. That is the big thing right there in front of us. Our want of watchfulness. Our lack of watchfulness. Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 41 to our dear brother Peter and the others, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And why is the spirit willing? Because we have the spirit of God. The spirit of God is willing to do the right thing, but the flesh is weak. So we need to be very watchful and prayerful. The powers of darkness will hammer in those terrible, painful, rusty nails of doubt to try to put us and to keep us in the place of despair. Just like John Bunyan's picture in Pilgrim's Progress of the man in the iron cage that couldn't get out. And when asked, why was he in that iron cage? What was his answer? I failed to keep watch. And he had given in to despair. And it is easy to give in to despair and say, I'm hopeless, it's over. No. What do we need to do? We are not going to stay there. We are going to fall humbly at the Redeemer's feet, because He is the very one who would forgive a cursing, denying Peter. He is the one who forgave the adulterous, murderous David. He is the one who forgave such a chief of sinners as the Apostle Paul. And He is the same one who forgives us. And we need to fall humbly at His feet and confess our sin. and to get up, because the righteous man falls many times. But the thing about a born-again child of God, even after we've fallen so many times, we get up and go on with the Lord. Now, trials and temptations are tough. They're a little different. A trial and a temptation are not the same thing. They are very similar, but they're also different. God sends us trials to show us how weak we are, to show us ourselves, and in order to strengthen our faith. He sends us trials. I like how Brother Tim says that. People, problems, and what's the other one, Ernie? Pressures. The Lord sends us people, problems, and pressures in order, in those trials, to sanctify us and to cause us to see how weak we are and how only He can strengthen our faith. You think about Abraham, and over the course of many years, all of the trials that God brought to Abraham. Those trials of having to wait until he was 100 years old to have the son of promise. That was a great trial. So many trials that he faced, but they were all to strengthen his faith. Now, the devil tries to turn our trials into temptations. A trial of our faith can be at the same time be a temptation to our own indwelling sin. Now, I want to give you an example of that. A trial can become a temptation. Here's an example. A believer may be threatened with the loss of a very lucrative job unless he will be unfaithful to the Lord or even deny Christ. His faith is being tried, but at the same time, the circumstance and the offer may make an appeal to his sinful nature to go ahead and deny Christ and keep the job. Well, there's an example where a trial can become a very real temptation. A trial always deals with truth, but a temptation is always a lie. A trial is always dealing with the truth. A temptation is always a lie. What are the motives of temptation? Temptations come to us because of the evil one's hatred of God and the very fallen nature that man has. That nature really despises all that is good and loves sin. And the motives of trials are very different from the motives for temptations. The motives of trial are love for God and love for the saints of God. The purposes of temptation are to dishonor God and to destroy believers. Let's don't take that lightly. The purposes of temptations that bombard us are to dishonor God and to destroy believers. But thank God, we are kept by the power of God. But we need to endeavor to walk closely with the Lord, because there's not safety at a distance from the Lord. We're safe when we're walking closely with the Lord. Now, the purposes of trials are actually to benefit the saints and to give glory to God. Now, an example of such trials that a trial of faith can be a temptation to sin. The churches in Macedonia had their problems with poverty. But I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we read of the poor churches in the region of Macedonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The apostle begins that chapter. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, that is, we want you to know. Your wits are about you, you know. to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now what he's talking about is as a result of the mighty work of God on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 Jews were converted, and then shortly after, another 5,000 were added to the Lord. Many of those Hebrew people stayed. Many of them went back home, but many of them stayed and were a burden on the church in Jerusalem. And there was great poverty. And, you know, the widows had to be attended to, that they would even have something to eat each day. So that was the reason for the raising up of the deacons, so they could serve, make sure the widows had enough to eat. Now, because of the great poverty, and there was also a time of famine that came on top of that, in those early days of the apostolic church. So there were great needs financially. And the churches in Macedonia were facing this trial of faith. Even though they were poor, would they give? So give to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Those, when the appeal came to help the poor saints at Jerusalem, those Macedonians refused the temptation to be selfish and to keep what they had from the brethren, because they were poor anyway. Rather, they suffered the trial of faith and they gave out of their own deep poverty. And what an example. So there was a trial, and there could also be with it a temptation. Well, look at my situation. Forget them. I want to be sure I'm taken care of. John Owen, the great Puritan, wrote much about sin and temptation. And he defined temptation as anything that has the power to seduce or to draw the heart and mind of man away from the obedience which God requires, resulting in sin. He went on to say that in order to succeed in tempting a genuine believer, first there must be legitimate methods employed to divert the believer away from communion with God. Now listen to that language. That there first must be legitimate methods employed by powers of darkness to divert the believer away from communion with God. In other words, as long as that believer is experiencing communion with God, they're going to be very difficult to seduce by temptation. So we've got to have legitimate means of diverting the believer's attention away from communing with God. Have you ever sensed that the legitimate things that you were doing on a daily basis were actually diverting you away from communion with God. We have to work on our schedules. We have to figure a time where we can have real communion with God. It's not during your nap hour. It's not at the time of day when you're sleepiest, because nature will take its course. But there's so many things that vie for our attention, and so many of them are legitimate. But Owen wrote very truly that there will be the employing of legitimate means and methods to divert our attention away from communion with God, and then we will be very open for temptation. Herman Hegsma wrote that truly praying this sixth petition is praying. Now, here's what he said. It's praying. Our Father who art in heaven, hold my hand. Give me grace. Uphold me by thy almighty power. Give me light and understanding that I may always know thy way and always sanctify my heart by thy word and spirit in order that I may not suffer defeat but have victory over my enemies. He says this is what we're praying. When we pray this sixth petition, all right, let's go on. He says, rightly making this petition to the Lord implies a deep and growing spiritual knowledge of our own sinful condition and a consciousness of our sin with a deeply rooted hatred for sin. The right hatred of sin comes from knowing that sin dishonors God's holy name. That sin is contrary not only to God's revealed will, but is contrary to His divine nature. Now, okay. The one that utters this prayer must be strongly resolved to fight against sin and daily endeavoring to keep God's commandments. How can we bring this petition before the Holy One if we are hugging sin to our bosoms or nourishing sin in our lives? We must have an utter dependence on God's grace, knowing that without Him we can do nothing. We have no ability to deliver ourselves from sin and from temptation. What does our catechism say? That we also of ourselves are unable and unwilling not only to resist temptations, to recover out of them, and to improve them. Now, I want to share with you the experience of a great Episcopal minister in the land of England during those days of revival in the 18th century. His name was Richard Cecil. And he says, as a pastor, that he went to one of his parishioners one day, and he said he had come to his friend to call him out into the world. I said to him, "It is your duty to accept the loan of £10,000 at work and to push yourself forward into an ampler sphere. You'll do much better financially if you will do as your business owners are asking you, to become a partner." For they had said to him, he was a very rare kind of individual, and his case was rare. His employers had already said to him, "We are ashamed that you should remain so long on the level of a servant in this company with the whole weight of affairs upon you. We want you to enter in as a partner with us, and we will advance you £10,000. That's what was a lot of money in order to get you in that position. It's right here. And It is the custom of the city. You deserve it. We are dissatisfied to see you in your lowly state. And so Cecil, the minister, said to this man, I assured him that it appeared to me to be his duty to accept the proposal and become a business partner of these men he'd been working for years. But what I said did not prevail with him. He said, Sir, I have often heard from you in your preaching that it is no easy thing to get to heaven. I have often heard from you that it is no easy thing to live victoriously over the world. I have everything I wish right now in my current financial situation. If I had more, it would encumber me. It would increase my difficulties, and it would endanger my soul. Wow. What a testimony that man had. And Brother Cecil felt very ashamed of himself after he told him what his points were. That he had plenty. He was happy where he was. He didn't want to increase his difficulties and be bound down and have more burdens for his soul. So temptation can come in various forms.